Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. As we continue through our study in the Gospel of Mark, let me remind you, as we come back to chapter 8, that this is a hinge, a turning point in the teaching ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, the Gospel of Mark has focused on the question of who Jesus is. And in chapter 8, we have gotten the clear answer that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He's come to be the Savior of God's people, to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who will believe in him. And from this section of chapter 8 until the end of the gospel, we will have a continual telling of the coming suffering of the cross of Christ and its implications for the followers of Jesus. And so in specific, this morning, verses 34 through 38, Jesus touches on the topic of the cross of discipleship. What does it mean if Jesus is a Messiah who will go to a cross? If you are then the disciple of that Messiah, it means crosses and suffering. It means self-denial. It means going where he goes and experiencing the things that he has experienced. Let's read the gospel. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. This is God's word. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. More precious than gold, even much fine gold, is the law of the Lord, and sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb." Let's pray again. Father in heaven, as we come to this instruction of Jesus, we pray that you would cause scales to fall from eyes, that, Lord, ears once deaf will be unplugged. Lord, hearts once still and cold will be made warm and living. Lord, you would renew our minds. Lord, we ask this morning for understanding. Lord, that this challenging passage would confront us. Lord, you would use it for our being conformed into the image of your Holy Son. Oh, Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. On November 27th, 1937, Paul Schneider was arrested for disciplining a member of his church who took his son to a gathering of the Hitler Youth rather than his attending the church's class on the Heidelberg Catechism. You see, Paul Schneider was a Reformed minister, and he believed in Jesus Christ. He went on to be sent to Buchenwald concentration camp. Whenever he was first interned there, he had general circulation amongst the prisoners, and it didn't take very long for the guards to figure out that that was a dangerous thing. An evangelical Christian with a gospel like what we have is something you just can't contain. It is something that must be said, and so Paul was teaching and preaching. Very soon after that, he was placed in solitary confinement. But the cell that he was within had a window, and famously, he would shout and preach the gospel from the window so that all other prisoners could hear him. Praise God. You see, one of the wild things that we learn in the history of his martyrdom is specifically that the charge that held him in the concentration camp was that he refused to submit to an order of the Nazi government to leave his congregation. You see, they wanted him to follow their dictates. They wanted him to obey the Führer. They wanted him to deny Christ and the calling that Christ had on his life. They wanted him silent. They wanted him ashamed of Christ. And so they bid him to save his own life. And he didn't do it. He's famous for saying, "I do not wish for martyrdom, but I must follow my Lord." July 18, 1938, Paul Schneider was put to death by lethal injection. A disciple of Jesus Christ. The cross of his discipleship was filled with many and various sufferings, and for him to follow Christ was ultimately to follow Christ even to death, that he would be where Jesus is in the midst of suffering. This morning, as we study the passage from the Gospel of Mark, I want us to specifically learn about three different things. Firstly, I want us to see the path of Christian discipleship in verse 34 with its three pieces. In verses 35 through 37, I want us to hear a warning to true disciples. And then in verse 38, I want us to hear the danger of being ashamed of Christ. The path of Christian discipleship, a warning to true disciples, and the danger of being ashamed of Christ. As we come to verse 34, we have a pivot in a single discourse that Jesus gives to his disciples. In verses 31 through 33, as we studied last week, Jesus revealed to them the contours of his coming suffering. You'll recall that Jesus said to them very clearly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Radical teaching, and teaching that wasn't received very well. In fact, you'll recall that Peter, the chiefest amongst the disciples, and when we look at him with so much distance through the pages of history, we think he is something of a calamity of a man, always tripping over his own zeal. He rebuked Jesus. "Lord, let it never be so. This will never happen to you." And of course, you'll remember Jesus' simple and direct, shocking rebuke of Peter, where he turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's in that context that we have verse 34. It's as if he turns from Peter and then to the crowd of his disciples and followers and then gives this teaching. Because it was the heavy weight of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah, that was so offensive to the heart of Peter because he had a false view of what Christ would be. And it seems in these verses, Jesus is concerned that he has, and that generally people have, a false view of what it means to be his follower, to be one of his disciples. In verse 34, we have Jesus describe in clear and brief terms what it will mean if a person will be one of his followers. He says simply, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. These three marks of discipleship, these three characteristics of a true Christian disciple. I want us to consider them each in their turn and to ask ourselves hard questions regarding our own discipleship. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Self-denial. This first mark that Jesus mentioned. Self-denial is our turning away from our own desires, our own comforts, our own goals, our own pleasures, our own honors. And it is the putting of Christ first in our hearts, minds, and souls. There is a dimension of self-denial that's very simple and very clear, and I think it's one that every Christian would agree. Absolutely, it's the case that I want that kind of self-denial. The denial of sinful desires and passions and goals. Those things that should be put off, those things that don't accord with holiness. It's very simple. It's not hard to understand, although I think any Christian who's walked with Christ for any time understands that the work of sanctification, the putting off and denying of our own selfish sins, is difficult and painful. That's an aspect of what Christ is saying in this passage. But self-denial is larger than simply the putting off of sin. It is also the turning away from regular, normal, not necessarily sinful desires of the self, comforts of the self, goals that we might have, pleasures that we may enjoy that are permissible and different. I mean, what do we see in the life of Jesus but a modeling of this? Of course, we see him in his holiness, but we also see Jesus leave the comfort of Nazareth. We see him leave his mother. We see him leave his family. We see him leave his business. Carpentry is left behind. A comfortable bed is left behind. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And what is he doing? He is about taking one step after another that will ultimately lead him to the cross and up to the place of his death at Golgotha. It was a comfortable life. It was a pleasant life. A life that if our Lord never shook any of the bushes of his own calling, would have never, ever, ever been difficult for him. It would have been simple. It would have been comfortable. And for the disciples, when Christ came and called them, it meant, yes, to turn their back on sin, but it also meant for some of these men to turn their back on their fishing boats, on their nets, on their families, on their comfort, on their goals, on their own desires, and to put Christ first, to let him dominate, to submit to his rule in heart and mind and soul. I think there's also another dimension even yet of the denying of ourselves, and that is its positive teaching, that whenever we turn away from the things that we hold so dear, the things that are central to the self, we turn away from an idea of self-sufficiency, of our own security, of being wise, at least in our own eyes, and we commit ourselves to live a life in submission to Jesus Christ. Submission is hard. It's hard. But when we're called to submit to Jesus, the scriptures tell us that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Whenever I meet with young couples to do premarital counseling, there's always an aspect where you have to cover the biblical teaching regarding headship and submission. for the man. It's a very clear and simple submission that he is called to. He is called to submit to Jesus Christ as his head. Jesus is perfect. His word is holy. He never sins. Never in past, never in present, and never will in the future. The callings of Christ are high on husbands, but they're altogether good. But whenever I look at these sisters, it's a harder calling, isn't it? They're called to submit to their husbands. And you see, there's a hitch, right? It's a little different. The man is submitting to the perfect God-man, but the woman is called to submit to an imperfect man. Full of sin, full of difficulty, full of all sorts of different things. To live a life of self-denial, even in the face of whatever may come. You see, the call of Christian self-denial is a call to simply hear the word of Christ and to act upon it and to put his word first, in the first place in our minds and in our hearts, and to turn away from the things that affirm us. That is such an alien message in the day in which we live, isn't it? Where the world says, keep your own desires, fulfill your own pleasures, go after your own goals, make your own future, earn your honors, do what's right for yourself. Well, the life of Christian discipleship is a life of denying ourselves and seeking the glory of Christ. It's a life of putting everything of ourselves in second place and everything of Christ in first place. It's ultimately a life of submission to him. The second mark that Jesus mentions is that if anyone should follow him, he must take up his cross. You see, as we sit here 2,000 years removed from the text and its context, you and I live in a world that's decorated with crosses, don't we? You see them on bumpers, you see them on buildings, you see them on the tops of steeples, you see them around people's necks. Crosses are everywhere. We have a sense of at least the spiritual message of a cross, or at least it's having been a religious symbol. But the ultimate picture that Jesus is painting is not one of a polished Western society, but rather of a man who is condemned. Of a man who's forced to carry his own cross to the location of his own execution. To bear up under the weight of it and to walk down paths and through streets where he is mocked, where the world hates him. And with each burdensome step, go one by one, by one step closer to suffering and death. You see, the picture of the disciple that Jesus paints by saying that the disciple will take up the cross is a picture of a man who will willingly, or a woman who will willingly endure the pain, distress, and duress of suffering for Christ. That's the picture here you need to understand. This is a willing suffering, and this is a picture that's being painted that undoubtedly is altogether unexpected for his hearers. We already know the visceral reaction of Peter to the news of Christ's impending death, but now Jesus is pointing and turning to him and to the crowd that is listening, and he is saying simply this: if you're going to follow me, you're going to do the things that I do, and I'm going to take a cross. Therefore, that means if you are following me, you are going to take a cross. If I go through the streets mocked and bleeding, you will go through the streets mocked and bleeding. If I carry the weight of that cursed tree, you will carry the weight of a cursed tree, and you will have to do it willingly, even as I do it willingly. This isn't the popular message of what the world thinks Christianity is it? Maybe this isn't your picture of Christianity either. Is your idea of Christian discipleship a naming it and claiming it of blessing? Is it a life that does what's right? Is it a life that comes and attends church and dresses correctly? That keeps all the words in the right order? That makes the right verbal proclamations? Lives upstanding, lives at peace with his neighbors, lives a happy, fulfilling, normal life? Or is it a life that actually has a cross? Not just one in wood, not one made from gold, but a cross, a real cross, a cross meant to be bore up on your shoulders willingly. Is your Christianity one that would ever make you uncomfortable for a moment? Would ever demand for you to stand as Christ did, to accept pain, shame, and persecution for following him? Or have you dressed it up in the clothing of the world? Have you protected yourself by a culture that never asks anything of you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's very simple. Jesus says that if you'll be a disciple, you will take up your cross. You will suffer as he suffered. You'll go down paths, be mocked and hated and derided. You'll be an alien and an enemy to this world. That the very testimony of the gospel of Jesus will be an offense without any accents or personality, but simply by the truth of its teaching. And then thirdly, the mark of a disciple is that disciples follow Jesus. Simple. Makes sense. To be a follower of Jesus, you have to follow him, don't you? But you see, Jesus has a tracked path. That's a constant testimony of the Bible. Jesus isn't about his own work, but he is about the work of the Father. It's not his will that he's carrying out, but the will of the Father. He is going specifically to a place. His destination. And the thing that he has just told his disciples is that he will inevitably go through the valley of the shadow of death. He's not only going to be mocked and derided and suffer, but he's going to suffer unto death. That's where he's going. That's his final destination in his regular ministry before his resurrection and ascension. Hear this clearly, brother and sister. If you are going to be Christ's disciples, it will mean that you must be near him. And to be near Jesus means that you must go where Jesus has gone. The calling of a disciple is not an easy calling. It is a calling that will inevitably end in persecution, suffering, rejection, death, with the hope of resurrection. It's not a cheap Christianity. It is a Christianity that suffers all the raging of this world for the hope of all the blessings of the world to come. It is a life that's lived after Christ, an imitation of his suffering, an imitation of his life. And it's a hard calling. You see, everybody wants to be near Jesus in Capernaum, don't they? Where he's healing the sick and casting out demons and doing miracles. Everybody wants to be with him by the seashore with the miracle of the fish and the loaves. Everybody wants to be in the boat with the disciples whenever the sea is stilled. But let me ask you simply this, Christian. Do you want to be near to Jesus whenever he is in Jerusalem? When he's on trial, when he's in chains and hated, do you want to be near to Jesus and follow him? Whenever he stains the ground and goes up Golgotha. That's the call of the Christian disciple. It's not an easy call, but it's the true call that Christ puts before us this morning. And let me encourage you, Christian, to simply examine your life of following Jesus and ask the question, where's my cross? If I'm following him, if I'm truly his, where's the suffering? The simple testimony is this: if you are standing for the gospel, the world will hate you. Are you bearing the cross of the gospel? Verses 35 through 37, we have the warning that Jesus gives to true disciples, where he lays out what's at stake. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And in this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus lay out two different paths. Two paths that the disciple has to face. A comfortable path where you get to keep your life. You get to keep everything that's of your own pleasure. You get to keep the easy things. Where your life does not qualitatively change one iota by being a Christian. Where the only thing that's different is now you believe in Jesus and you attend a service on the weekends. But really and seriously, nothing. Nothing really has been impacted. Nothing's been laid down, not really, for the sake of Christ. And then another path that lays every single thing in your life on the line for the sake of Christ, losing everything if it's required, even unto death. For the sake of Christ to be glorified and his gospel to be told. Two simple, clear paths. A path of self-preservation that ultimately leads to destruction eternally. And then a path to Christ's exaltation and eternal life, which means suffering in this world. Those are the only two options that are given. It's as if Jesus is simply saying to his disciples, what it means, friends, again, is that it will cost you. If you don't follow me, it will cost your soul. If you do follow me, it will cost your life that you might gain it. Not overwhelmingly complex. You see, the life in verse 36 that Jesus is specifically talking about is a life of comfort. Whoever would save his life will lose it. It's a life of normalcy. It's a life that's filled with worldly blessings that enjoys so much in this life. He says the person that wants to protect that whenever he considers the things in his life that he would do for Christ, but he stops at a half measure. Because to do that would mean rejection. To do that might mean getting in trouble with authorities. It might mean getting reprimanded by a boss. It might mean losing friends. It might mean having an unpleasant experience living next to an unbelieving neighbor for years and years on end. It might mean a lot of things. It might mean standing on the street and telling someone the gospel, and you can generally tell by their demeanor they're going to hate you for it. And in the bottom of your soul, in the current day and age, you wonder simply, are they going to stone me? Are they going to pepper spray me? Are they going to beat me? What's going to happen? Do you just stop? In the face of that, do you just stop with a desire to save your life? Hold on to those pleasant things. Hold on to them now. Jesus simply says that if that's where you are and that's how you've been, then that means ultimately that you will lose Your life, your soul is where Jesus is going with this. But then this wonderful promise for the evangelistic Christian: whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The Christian that lays everything down for the sake of Christ, that lives an open life like Christ lived, going and simply telling the truth of the gospel, that Christian has an absolute assurance of their inheritance, which is eternal life. You may be asking the question, well, is Jesus encouraging Christians to live offensively? And I want to say simply to you this: no. Not offensive in yourselves, not offensive in your verbs, not offensive in your dress, not offensive in the way you handle yourself with Christians. He is inviting you simply to do this, though, to share an offensive gospel that the world will hate, and that the world will hate you because of. And he is saying this to you, that if you share that gospel, even if the world rages against you, even if the world kills you, and you lose all things for the gospel's sake and for the sake of Christ, you have the assurance of eternal life. Verse 36, Jesus continues on to drive the point deeper into the hearts of his hearers. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? This inestimable value of the soul of a person. It all hinges on whether or not we are disciples of Jesus Christ. True disciples who are transparent and clear in our expression of the faith once delivered to the saints. Be courageous, Christians. Hear the warning. Let it fill your ears. Let it convict your hearts. Be convicted if you've been living a life thus far as a Christian where you just want to save your life, where you want the continual comfort of this life rather than living a life that is clearly, plainly, and directly a life that proclaims Jesus Christ and his gospel. In verse 38, we see the danger of being ashamed of Christ. Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This passage is wonderful. It foretells many different things, doesn't it? We've already heard the foretelling of the cross. Up until this point, we've only heard Jesus say that he will be killed, but then he holds out to his disciples crosses. And then here at the close of this verse, we have Jesus prophesying the coming day of glory. The day of judgment, where he will come with his Father with a host of holy angels. What a magnificent sight. But Jesus addresses what that day is going to be like. It's going to be a day where the wheat and the chaff are separated, where the saints are vindicated, and those who have derided and hated the Lord will be judged. And he's telling us about another aspect of that day, and it's the aspect of those who would claim to be disciples of Christ, but have lived with hearts that openly are ashamed of him and implicitly carry out that sense of shame in the way they live. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father. Now, when we think about the biblical account and different experiences of people who are ashamed of Jesus, obviously we know that the Pharisees and the scribes, they're ashamed of Christ. They don't like Christ. In fact, they're more than that. They hate him, don't they? They're not disciples. They oppose him. They even oppose him to the Roman government. But in specific, when we think of his disciples, to the ears of those he is speaking to here in our passage, to his immediate context, you have at least two that have to stick in your mind. Well, obviously, we can think of The man Judas, ashamed of Christ, so much so that he's willing to give him over into the hands of wicked men for the exchange that is simply a bag full of silver. But then there's a larger one that looms over the whole picture. And it's these words that undoubtedly you've already thought and have gone ahead of me. It's this other man, Peter, right? The one who's just been rebuked by Jesus Christ. He's going to remember this in the coming weeks, months, and days, isn't he? For the whole of his life, he's going to struggle, most likely, with this, at least until Christ comes and establishes him back in the ministry. Because we see Peter denying Jesus three times, don't we? Three before petty opponents, not even any sort of inquisition. Peter denies Christ, ashamed of him, very publicly, in fulfillment of the prophecy of our Lord. And you may say, when you've heard verse 38, I don't know, I've been a Christian for my whole life. I don't think I've ever been ashamed of Christ. I think I love Christ, and I think my regular life lives after him, and I say amen. Wonderful, brother or sister, I hope that's the case. But I invite you this morning to examine yourself about small and often imperceptible evidences of a heart that doesn't stand for Christ because it is implicitly ashamed of him. How might that happen? Well, in conversations where you are asked to describe yourself with other persons, where many details are given about you, but maybe the biggest single detail of your life is omitted. The small omission of your Christian faith, your Christian religion, or maybe it's even asked, and yes, you even admit and own that you are a Christian, but ultimately there is no specific declaration of what your gospel hope is. By small omissions, the heart of Christians are shown to be ashamed of their Lord. Another way, small, imperceptible evidence of a heart that's ashamed of Christ is by changed character in the company of people that you know won't approve. You ever experienced that? In the workplace, amongst friends, in public, where you simply stop living and looking and talking and being like a Christian because you know that to do so, it will be hated. Where you take the opportunity to maybe pray with your eyes open while you're eating and taking bite after bite rather than an open display of submission to Jesus Christ, where any watching person could simply say, that guy's a Christian. It might flag you as a man or a woman that's a little different, maybe an extreme person. Maybe the way you dress, some piece of your character that's changed, where you act differently around the world than you do around Christians, and it is an inconsistency that reveals a heart that is ashamed to own Jesus clearly and publicly. Simple, small, almost imperceivable, but an evidence of a heart that doesn't stand for Christ, but rather is ashamed of him. But another way, a small, simple evidence, is that oftentimes Christians in their silence and in their inaction evidence a heart and a life that is ashamed of Christ and the gospel message. Have you ever known anyone who you knew wasn't a Christian? Who, when you're with them, you hear them say all sorts of things and you think, man, that the message that I hold true, the thing that I hope in, that'll never be accepted by them. And they say a thing, maybe it's a blasphemous statement, they use the Lord's name in vain, and you're silent. You just don't say anything, you just let it go. Maybe that's out of a desire to live in peace, maybe it's out of a desire to not court controversy. But examine your heart. Was your silence out of a heart that is ashamed of the truth claims of Christ and that would rather not stand for them? So your hands are in your pocket, your mouth is shut. I can at least say of myself, I relate to each and every one of these to my shame. You see, the great danger of these small and imperceptible evidences is that they grow into a heart that eventually does what Peter does before a watching world. Inclinations take words. Words make action come into bear. And eventually, the person who thought they were following Christ will live in such a way that their testimony is imperceivable because of a heart that is ashamed of the Lord. What's the danger? That's what Jesus said. Not what I'm saying, but what Jesus says here. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, here's the danger. Of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. What's the full meaning there? There will be many on that day that come to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's the danger of having a heart that is ashamed of Christ that will find in the day of his return a Savior that's ashamed of us. These are hard teachings of Christ. They're full of weight. Some of you might think, wow, this is really harsh. But it's the Bible. It's his teaching. Let me encourage you to examine your heart. To not go looking for martyrdom, but to live a life that must follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the holy word of Scripture. Father, for Lord, how it is sharp, like a surgeon's scalpel. Lord, how it cuts deep and reveals deep issues in the hearts and lives of professing Christians and of a watching world and of a godless humanity. Father, we pray that you would take all of these teachings, that, Lord, you would press them to our hearts, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, you would call us to reconcile our profession so that our doctrine may be practiced. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.